The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
BC, stone tools. 4000 BC, the wheel. 9th century AD, gunpowder. Bit of a game changer, that one. 19th century, Eureka, the light bulb. 20th century, the automobile, television, nuclear weapons, spacecraft, internet. 21st century, biotech, nanotech, fusion and fission and M-theory. And that was just the first decade. We are now 3 months into the year of our Lord, 2023. At this moment in our civilization, we can create cybernetic individuals who, in just a few short years, will be completely indistinguishable from us. Which leads to an obvious conclusion. We are the gods now.
We don't usually do unpaid advertising here at City Bible Forum, but that's Guy Pearce and the opening speech to the movie Prometheus, which starts next week. Will be a Ridley Scott blockbuster. Clever way to begin it, really. The TEDs, Technology, Education and Design speeches, are given, well, I had some in Australia here just a little while ago. That's set in 2023. And what a way to grab people's attention. The idea is we are the gods now. We control the universe, and as a society and as individuals, anything is possible. But if you think back from that speech just 11 years, like to today, what's gone wrong? You know, we're the gods. We rule the planet, yeah. At the same time, we're killing the planet. Almost every time you pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV, someone's telling us that we're killing the planet. And of course, we're all green, yep, right up to the point of inconvenience. It's impossible to think of a time in the last however many hundred years when there hasn't been some kind of armed conflict on the planet where we're killing each other. And even in our rich, rich country, there's still people who live in poverty and violence and addiction. And we argue and fight about how to divide up the incredible wealth that's just been a gift in terms of mineral resources and so on. And even if you shrink that down, most of our families are dysfunctional in some way or other, at least every family I know of. And you know what? Even in our own lives, if you're like me, don't you find yourself doing things that you hate and wish you wouldn't do and can't seem to stop? And we're the gods, but we rule over the world in a way that it's just a mess, and our own lives get messed up and so on. Now, that's very different to the picture that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 have painted as we've been here the last few weeks. And if you just joined us, great, glad you're here. You'll be able to pick it up, no trouble. But the last few weeks we've looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and what's the picture there? That God created a beautiful world, a world without pain and frustration, a world that he calls at the end of chapter 1, very good. So what's gone wrong? Why the mess? Well, Genesis chapter 3 explains it. At the end of chapter 2, you've got everything kind of fits together beautifully. All the relationships work. The relationship between humanity and God is right. The relationship within humanity, as the author of Genesis chooses marriage to kind of show the most intimate of relationships, the relationship within humanity is right, and the relationship to the creation is right. So what goes wrong? Well, the answer is, it might seem almost an anticlimax, but to say what goes wrong is the man and the woman believe a lie. It's as simple as that. They believe a lie, and here we are, in the mess. Now, some lies are very easy to pick. Remember, I can't remember which Australian politician it was, said, the three great lies of our time are, my wife doesn't understand me, the cheque is in the mail, and I'll respect you in the morning. Now, you know if anyone says that to you, they're lying, right? You know those. But the lie that the man and the woman believe here is a little more insidious, but when you put the right glasses on, it's everywhere. Let's have a look and see if you can recognise this lie in the world around us, maybe even in your own life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, in the handout. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now let's just pause there for a moment. Do you notice there's just something kind of unusual there in the story, and that would be a talking snake. All right? Okay. We know snakes can't talk, right? They haven't got the lips. They have a terrible kind of lisp, right? They haven't got the lips, haven't got the brain, haven't got the light. Snakes can't talk. Now, let me let you into a little secret. The author of Genesis knew that too. Moses, who wrote it, spent 40 years in the desert. He had seen more snakes than we had. He knew they couldn't talk. So what's going on here? Well, in the rest of the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, which is the other bookend to the Bible, if you like, the last book of the Bible, the devil, the evil spiritual power, the evil one, sometimes called Satan, sometimes called the devil, the one committed to evil in the supernatural realm, is called the serpent. And so here you have a kind of a symbolism referring to the devil. We aren't told much about him. We're kind of told enough to stay away from him and realise he's there and he's real, but there's all sorts of questions we'd like to ask that we're not told. There's some chapters in the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament that point a hint about the origins of the devil, but we're not told more than we need to know. So either in this story, this is the idea that the evil one has picked up this creature and used it, or it's kind of used in a parable kind of form, right, to show us. Now, we're not sure of the exact mechanics of what happened, but here we have an explanation of the temptation that comes to the woman and then the man and the results of it. Okay? So I'm saying it's describing real events just in a stylized way, I suppose I'd say. And the temptation comes from the evil one. It's interesting that as Jesus teaches about the devil, and Jesus believed in the devil loud and clear, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, the devil has been a liar from the beginning. His great weapon, the great thing that he uses to great effect, is the lie. And you see, as he begins, it isn't a lie so much as a sneer, as casting doubt on God's goodness. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, if you've read chapter 2, you know that's exactly the opposite of what God said. Let me show you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we saw last week. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Many different theories. One theory is that it's that Adam and Eve had a kind of a sexual awakening. You know, Eve takes the apple off the tree, Adam and Eve had sex, God says, oh no, look what they're doing, I didn't think of that, and so on. Except that is just so different to what Genesis says. In chapter 2, God creates the woman to be with the man so they can become one flesh. In chapter 1, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In other words, get to it. Right? So, no, Genesis is very positive about sex within that lifetime committed relationship. To cut to the chase, it really stands for who decides good and evil, who makes the rules. And there's only one rule in the garden, and that is God makes the rules. And it's not a magic tree, but it's symbolic of the fact that God is the one who decides. God is the one who decides what is good and what is evil. And so you get the serpent bringing this sneering, doubting, is God really that mean? And look at the woman's answer in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And you notice she's not actually technically correct in what she says. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. Now, playing with it's probably not a great idea. God had just said, though, don't eat it. How does that happen? Well, maybe the woman wasn't there when God spoke to the man. Maybe the man hasn't told the woman accurately what God had said. Or it could just be that the man and the woman have decided to add a little bit extra to what God commands, just to kind of be on the safe side. If they've done that, they wouldn't be the first. Well, they were the first. They wouldn't be the last to do it. All right, now see, the action heats up. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he saying? See the temptation? God is holding out on you. God doesn't really want what's best for you. God doesn't really know what's best for you. And if you disobey him, if you cross this line, you can make your own rules. You can become like God, knowing or deciding good and evil. You'll be your own little g God. And so what happens, verse 6? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You know, I've read this hundreds of times. And it was only yesterday, as I was sitting on the train going to North Sydney to speak on this passage, that I noticed. Do you see, she looks at this possibility of crossing the line, so to speak, and what does she see? Well, she sees it's good for food. It appeals to her physical appetites. It'll be sensually good. It appeals, it's delight to the eyes, it's aesthetically pleasing. It'll give you a whole new lot of wisdom and you'll learn more. In other words, from the other side, disobeying God always looks attractive. You know, it's kind of attractive and it'll feel good and it'll open my mind and it always looks good from the other side. And so at the end of the verse, she took of its fruit and ate. She took and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Now Adam is there. I'm not sure what he's doing, but he just follows along. Now, here's the question. What is it that just happened? Because the whole world just moved. You think, oh, what? She just ate a piece of fruit. More than that. More than ate the piece of fruit and more than just broke a rule. She's reached out and brought her husband with her. She's reached out and decided for herself that God will no longer be God. And that she will operate as her own little God. He will operate as his own little God. Don Carson, who's a great writer about the Bible and theology and so on, lives in Chicago in the USA. Listen to what he said. And by the way, this is from his book, The God Who Is There, which is a brilliant summary or sweep across the whole of the Bible, if you ever wanted to get a handle on the whole of the Bible. Don Carson says this. This is what a lot of people think sin is. Just breaking a rule. What is at stake here is something deeper, bigger, sadder, uglier, more heinous. It is a revolution. It makes me God, and thus de gods God. And Adam and Eve, in a number of ways, represent humanity. They're the leader of the leaders of the human race, and so they involve us in what they're doing, and they represent each one of us in a way individually. And you see the temptation that comes to them, and here's the explanatory power of this part of the Bible. The temptation that comes to them and the temptation that comes to every one of us regularly is this. We know God says X, and yet, we doubt that God is really wise. And we doubt that God is really good. Does God really know what's best for us? Does he really want what's best for us? And I'll disobey him and do my own thing because I think I'll be better off. And you see, sin, when you understand it that way, it's not breaking individual rules. It's deeply offensive to our Creator, who is good and wise and tells us what's best. And sin is primarily, first of all, vertical. It's an offense to God. When they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And then sin is secondly damaging to other people. It's horizontal. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But to think, look, I live a good life, I just happen to ignore God. Oh no, that's deeply offensive to your Creator. And then you'll notice in the Bible passage, I've divided up the rest of the chapter, it's all about consequences. You've got the immediate consequences, and then living with the consequences, and then finally dying with the consequences. And a line has been crossed and things have changed in this beautiful kind of poetic way. You see verse 7 describe the immediate consequences. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Naked, exposed, vulnerable. Why? Well, all of a sudden they need to be afraid of one another. If you're your own little God and you do as you please, and I'm my own little God and I do as I please, then we need to, for the first time, they need to fear one another. And shame comes as a result of sin. It may be wrong things that we have done ourselves, or it may be that someone else has done something wrong to us and we feel the shame, but somewhere in there, it's sin. It's disobeying God. And the fig leaves are pretty pathetic, really, but they're meant to be. I think it's meant to be pathetic. And so they feel vulnerable before each other, and now they are afraid of their Maker. A guilty conscience makes you afraid of God. See verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What an enticing little sentence. What does that mean? The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Had God come to speak with them? Did he come each afternoon? What did that look like? And I don't know. It's just kind of tantalizing. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there's a pretty sophisticated plan, isn't it? Lord God Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, turns up. Quick, let's hide behind a tree. That'll do it. Like, once again, I think it's meant to be kind of pathetic. And God is so patient with them as he speaks with them. He gives them time to tell him the truth, time to ask for forgiveness. And you notice verse 9, he asks them the questions. Verse 9, where are you? Verse 11, who told you? Verse 13, what is this you have done? Do you know the other thing I've just noticed recently? As God speaks with them, neither of them, the man, the woman, well, nor the serpent, ask for forgiveness. They just shift the blame and say it was someone else's fault. Look at how it happens. God addresses the man, then the woman, then the serpent. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And here we have the man's great excuse. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it. The rest of the Bible makes clear that Adam, even clearer what was in the Genesis 1 and 2, that Adam had been created first, and as her husband he'd been given the responsibility and the initiative to care for her, love her, look after her. The Bible's word for it is headship, loving care and initiative to look after. And instead of doing that, he was passive and abdicated it. I mean, he might have been there physically, but in terms of what he should have done, he was AWOL. Just ready to blame everyone else. Then God speaks to the woman. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So they're afraid of one another, shifting the blame. We're all little g gods now and there's no going back. And what you see in the rest of the chapter is that the relationships that were meant to be there between the man and the woman and creation are now reimposed by God. God puts things back in place, but each of these relationships now have a fracture or they're reimposed with pain. So God speaks to the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This isn't a story about, hey, how the snake lost his legs. All right? It's not. I think it's saying that, you know, the snake always crawled or whatever, didn't slithered, didn't have legs. What's it saying? When you see that, remember, it's a symbol of the curse that God has put on the evil one. It's exactly the same as the way the rainbow works in chapter 9. God sends the great flood and so on the land, and then the rainbow, no doubt the rainbow always existed, but God says, when you see the rainbow, remember it's a promise that I won't send any of these floods again. It's about the constancy of nature. So to the serpent that, then to the woman, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Adam and Eve have one particular part of their life that God deals with and puts pain there. For the woman, the very place that should have brought her greatest joy, the giving of life, which is what Eve means, becomes desperately painful. And it is. I've been at 5 births, 4 of them with my wife, Kathy. You can work out where the 5th one if you think about it. 4 of them with my wife, Kathy, and I don't know how she did it. I have a little theory that's why women are better at remembering birthdays than men, because they have some idea of what's involved. Anyway, she carries this. Now, the second half of the verse is not politically correct, but I think it's accurate. And that is, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The desire word there is not she wants a romantic cuddle. It's that she wants to control him, and yet he will overrule her because he's bigger and stronger and so on. Exactly the same words are used in the next chapter where it talks about sin wanting to control Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. I'll just show you chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. In other words, sin wants to control him, but you must rule over it. And so what's God saying? One of the consequences of being your own little G God is that this most intimate of relationships between the man and the woman will potentially become a battleground. That she will want to control him. Sure, he'll be the head of the house, yeah, but she'll want to be the neck that moves the head around. You know that old story? And that she'll want to control him, but he will... Well, men will so easily alternate between one of the two things here. Either to roll over, give up, abdicate to her, as Adam did, or to rule over her harshly rather than with loving gentleness to serve her and look after her. For the man, the area that's reimposed is his work. Now, women work too, of course, but it's just a focus on each of the genders. For the man, on the work, verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. He was meant to work before. Last week we saw he was given work to do in the garden, but that was work that was pleasant, work that would come easily, and now thorns and thistles will come up. It will be hard work. If you're a farmer, you know all about thorns and thistles, but it'll be IT problems and stubborn customers and aggressive competitors and mindless forms in boring cubicles and 100 boring commutes as you sit there with teddy bear eyes on the train staring at each other and so on. And we have this kind of love-hate relationship with work. What's the one thing worse than getting up on a Monday morning and going to work? Answer is not having a job to go to. It's that kind of, it's exactly what the Bible says it'll be like. And then I have to push ahead a bit more to kind of draw out the full implications of this. But notice verses 19 to 24, dying with the consequences. God says to the man, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the Bible says God is the source of life. In chapter 2 we're told, God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Did you notice, what God said is, if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day they did, they would die. I'm going to show you here in verse 17. See, God says, you shall not eat of the tree, the last little phrase there, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet they didn't die that day, did they? They kept going. They had children. They lived outside the garden. The difference for us comes from the fact that the way the Bible sees death is not so much as the end, but as a separation. We see it as the end. No, in the Bible, it's a separation. How did they die that day? They died spiritually. They were separated from God spiritually, God the source of life. The Bible talks about people separated from God as spiritually dead. But there's another death coming too, where the soul or your spirit and your body are separated from one another. It's what we call death. And then the Bible warns about a terrible death at the end where both spirit and body are separated from God, the source of life, forever. And Jesus warning about that, he called it hell and said it was greatly to be feared. Quickly to say, the Bible also talks about, people talk about original sin. And one is like, how is it fair that this implicated us? It's interesting that the phrase original sin isn't in the English translations as far as I can see. But what the Bible does say is that each human being, in some ways, we were represented here by the man and the woman, and what they did had implications for the whole of the race. And that we are born with a natural inclination of, well, being self-willed before God and selfish with other people. It's just the way we are. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty unfair. Well, it's tough. But if you don't like it, just live perfectly. Just love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself exactly. Why don't you just do that for June? That would be like, and let me know how you go. We keep reinforcing that in the way that we live. To move on quickly, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Eve means living. Verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There's no going back to nakedness in the garden. So something a little more substantial than fig leaves. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, one of the creatures that live in the presence of God, the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. That being the tree of life, symbolic of being able to eat and live forever, and the way back to that is closed. And death will reign. Now, I had a long section here about the implications of crossing that line and not obeying God in how we live and not trusting him, but you know what our world's like. And every time you pick up a newspaper, every time your family's dysfunctional, every time we just live with the consequences of it. Is there any hope offered? Yes. Right here in this chapter is the beginning of the ray of hope. Did you notice I left out verse 15? God says, as he speaks to the serpent of all things, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring or the seed of the woman, we find out later that God means a single person, the seed of the woman. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament is developing that promise that someone would come and break the power of the evil one and set people free. But just as you step on the head of a snake to crush it, so the one that does that will be bitten as well and will do it at great personal cost. And so the flow of the Bible, as the Old Testament paints the picture of the one who would come, the Messiah or the Christ. And of course, in the New Testament, God himself steps into his creation in the person of Jesus to pay the penalty, to take the consequences of what we have done on himself so that God can be just and still forgive us. Derek Kidner, who wrote a beautiful little book about Genesis, it's a great little commentary. He had this just one simple line in verse 6, the woman takes and eats. And that phrase is echoed again much later in the Bible. He says this, "She took and ate, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. God," he means in the person of Jesus, "God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation." What's he mean? On the night before Jesus died, he shared the Passover meal with his disciples as a memorial, as a take and eat in remembrance that he died in our place. And the Bible says, if we continue to walk away from God, the source of life, we will die. Spiritually, physically, and ultimately, eternally. That's what that last verse, I put a verse of the New Testament in the bottom right-hand corner of your program. For the wages of sin is death. We will deserve that if we continue to walk away from God, the source of life, separated from him. But you see the good news of Jesus? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That God offers full and free forgiveness and the promise of life in a new creation. I want to give you the opportunity to actually pray and speak to God now. If you are aware of how you've been ignoring God, if you need to come back and find forgiveness that's freely offered, let me show you the kind of prayer that you could pray. I became a Christian by praying a prayer like this. It's a while ago now, but I still remember. Let me take you through the prayer. It'll be on the screen. Dear God, I'm sorry for ignoring you in my life and for not trusting your goodness. Thank you that Jesus died in my place and took my penalty so that I could be forgiven. Please help me to live trusting Jesus as my Lord and so have forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. I'm going to pray through that prayer a sentence at a time and pause. And if you would like to pray that, speaking to God in your own heart, he promises that he'll hear. So you may like to bow your heads. I'm going to lead us in this prayer. If you'd like to pray with me, please do. Dear God, I'm sorry for ignoring you in my life and for not trusting in your goodness. Thank you that Jesus died in my place and took my penalty so that I could be forgiven. Please help me to live trusting Jesus as my Lord and so have forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Amen. You may like to speak to someone about some of the things that have been raised today, especially if you prayed that prayer or would like to know more. Let me hand back to Bill.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.